Well, we turn our attention then for the preaching of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 to the end of the chapter. As we do so, you'll notice that I read earlier on from the book of Genesis, and there in the midst of the creation account, we have God's creation of the woman and His establishing His ordinance of marriage. As we keep reading in the book of Genesis, we find more concerning marriage. It's notable that as you read along in the book of Genesis, there is an increase of gospel light. And so especially with Abraham, you take a giant step forward from the simple promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman to come, and then God advances His purposes mightily in the days of Abraham and makes a covenant with him, tells him how numerous his seed will be. And in connection with an advancement of gospel light, there's also a focus in the book of Genesis on how the men who received gospel light treated their wives. So Abraham himself, that worthy man, yet our hearts are sad as we note that he twice, in effect, disowned Sarah from being his wife. The partner of his life, who had gone out with him, sharing his lot, leaving everything that she knew, going to the far country. He did not have so much as the common decency to protect her, first in Egypt and then in Gerar. Yet, to Abraham's credit, he did have husbandly love and affection for his wife, because when she died, he wept, he mourned. We have an entire chapter of Scripture telling us about the care that he took to provide her a proper and honorable burial. And then there was Isaac, who was a shining example of husbandly love. To my recollection, it's the first time that we have in the Bible it stated that a husband loved his wife. It says that he took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her and was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. Isaac expressed his love for his wife in one way by entreating the Lord for her, because she was barren and the Lord heard his prayer for her. Yet Isaac also had a blot upon the record of his love for his wife, in that he too disowned his wife in Gerar from being his wife. The Lord intervened. Then there was Jacob. You remember how Jacob loved Rachel, how he loved her so much that his 7 years of serving for her seemed to him but as a few days. He loved her so much that at the very end of his life, he's speaking to his son Joseph and recounting his days. And this stands out in his memory, how Rachel died by him in the land of Canaan, and he buried her. Jacob was a husband who loved his wife. But there, too, there's a mixed record, isn't there? Because there's another woman that he was also married to, and that was Leah. And it says that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then it says outrightly that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And that reveals something to us as well. It shows us that God's design for marriage is that all a man's affection be concentrated upon one woman. And when that's violated by having multiple wives, God's design is thwarted. It also shows us a warning, doesn't it? That through the hardness of his heart, it was possible for him to hate the woman he was married to, namely Leah. Let us not think that we are incapable of the same. And so these men, having received an increase of gospel light, the Lord sets it down as worthy of record in his holy book how they treated their wives. And the same is true for ourselves, far more than the Old Testament patriarchs. We have received a great abundant increase of gospel light. And the Lord marks this as to our own life and conduct. How is it that men who've received the light of the gospel treat their wives? Above all, God commands us to love our wives. As you're listening to this sermon this morning, there's different groups of people who are listening to this sermon. Some listening will be not husbands, but wives. And I was addressing you wives last week. As you are listening this morning, you can gain an understanding of just what a high calling God has given to your husband. And that can help you to be charitable and patient towards your husband. It can help you then in the very end of this chapter, the Lord has another word that he gives to wives. We addressed wives last week, but then the apostle comes around, end of verse 33. He says, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. And this, wives, this can help you to reverence your husband when you realize just how much God requires of him. This can keep you back from being quick to find fault with him. And rather, it should stir up your prayers for him. Likewise, those who, girls and young women who may hope someday to be married, this can have the same effect upon you. There's a whole category of others who are listening to this sermon who are not married at all. And so we have children here who are not married. We have unmarried young people. We have others who are older and also unmarried. And so you might ask, what's the profit of the unmarried listening to this sermon? One thing that I'll remind you about, perhaps some of you, many of you, will be married someday. However, I'll remind you that the man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, was himself not married. And so there's something to behold in marriage that is a picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship unto his bride that is edifying unto the whole church. And a heart that has a love for the grace of the gospel will also love to behold what God works in Christian marriage, even if you're not yourself in a Christian marriage. To behold that is in and of itself a privilege. And then, of course, there are, like myself, there are husbands who will be listening to the sermon this morning. And I hope that you, brethren, will be challenged by the heart-searching duties that the Lord gives to you. And I also hope that you will come to see afresh something of the privilege of what God has given you to do. Indeed, the sweetest theme in the Bible is the love of Jesus Christ. And so you, by your daily life, close at hand, you have an opportunity to show forth, to model, to picture the love of Jesus Christ. What could we rather be doing with our lives than that? There's also this question. I'm talking about different categories of people who are listening to this sermon. But the greatest distinction of all amidst the sons of men, women, children, are divided into two categories, namely converted or unconverted. And this, the theme that I'm preaching on, while I'll mainly be addressing husbands this morning, we need to understand that the grace that husbands are being told to exercise is a grace that every converted person has and exercises, which is the grace of love. That is the crowning grace that the Holy Spirit produces in his work, is love, a selfless, self-denying love is the mark of every converted person. And so as you're listening this morning, whoever you are, you should examine yourself and ask, do I have that grace? What am I before God? Am I still basically a self-seeking person who seeks myself as my highest end? Or am I a self-denied person who delights in laying down my life for others? That's a change that is supernatural and wrought by the Holy Spirit. And no one enters heaven without having that radical change wrought within. Born again. You must be born again. Even when we're preaching on a husband's duty, we need to have that echoing in our ears. You must be born again. This is not natural to the sinner, that is, but a supernaturally produced love that God requires of husbands, and which we need to get by His grace, by crying to Him to give us what we don't have by nature. Well, then this morning, we're dealing with a great mystery. Verse 32 says as much. Paul is describing what he's written, and he says, this is a great mystery. When the Bible, in essence, underlines itself, we should pay heed. When the Bible says what's just been told is amongst the great things, we should sit up and pay attention. When it says that it's a great mystery, don't misunderstand that. Colloquially, we could say, you know, something's a great mystery, i.e., I don't understand it whatsoever. It's a great mystery because it's a total riddle. This is not what is being said here. Rather, a mystery in the Bible is something that God reveals, that man can't know by his senses or by his reason, but which God reveals. And then man, by faith, he has faith, understands that mystery. When Paul says this is a great mystery, he's saying the practice of a husband is in proportion as he understands something about the revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. Your skill and your faithfulness as a husband will be in direct proportion to your faith and spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I want to speak about two things this morning, which are a husband's affection for his wife, learned from Christ, and then secondly, a husband's union with his wife, learned from Christ. First of all, then, a husband's affection for his wife, learned from Christ. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. One has said that a husband's love is a most entire affection to one woman, a wife, who is given me of God to be a helper and ornament of my life, and to be one person with me, to raise a seed to God. It is such an affection as doth translate a man into the power of the woman. A woman loses power over herself by her submission to her husband. A man loses power over himself by his love to his wife. Just as Christ says to his church, thou hast ravished me with one of thine eyes. Just so, the husband should be to his wife. Because of his affection to her, he cannot hold back anything that he has. It's a husband's love for his wife should make him as if he didn't have a self. But all that he had was hers. He should be constrained by his love. Notice that the manner of a husband's love to his wife is to be as Christ also loved the church, not that we can equal the degree of Christ's love to his church, but yet that we are to study and imitate that which we see in Christ's love to his church. What are the qualities of Christ's love to his church? One thing is that Christ's love to his church is a personal and particular love. It says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It is a cheapening of the love of Christ to say that his love, that is in the saving sense, to say that Christ's saving love is so broad that it includes everyone. That's the Arminian idea. It's not so. The saving love of Christ is a particular love. It is focused upon an object, namely his church. That was true from eternity past, that the Father gave unto the Son a people that he would go and redeem. And his love was fixed upon that church from eternity. And then he never forgot her. He came in the flesh and he did not forget his church when he went to die for her. And this means, husbands, that your love for your wife needs to be personal and particular. You need to love her. You need to love the woman with whom God has joined you together. She needs to be precious in your eyes. You need to esteem her, that woman whom God has given to be your wife. She needs to be in your eyes as more that her price needs to be to you above rubies. She needs to have all of your affections concentrated upon her in particular and not wandering unto others, or not as if you were left wanting and discontent. You need to love her with a concentrated and personal love. This love of Christ for his church is not only personal and particular, but it is also free and voluntary. It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's love is a giving love. Every word, of course, in the scripture is important. It says that he gave himself for it. It doesn't say that he sold himself for it or bartered himself for it. It doesn't say that he hung back and waited to see what would come to him in return. That would be bartering, selling. But it says that he gave himself for his church. Therefore, husbands, you need to render your duties towards your wife freely and voluntarily. In what you do for her and bestow upon her, you need to do this cheerfully and readily, without bitterness, without resentment. Christ's love for his church is a sacrificial and a self-denying love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now we read this just at the beginning of the chapter. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Just stop and think upon the love of Christ, particularly in giving himself a sacrifice to God. This is, now in general, this is the root of all Christian exercise of love, whether you're a husband or not. But then it is in a particular way the root of a husband's love. To think upon what Christ did when he gave himself for his church as an offering and a sacrifice to God. So think specifically on how desperately every sinner needs one to make satisfaction to the justice of God for him. Think of that. Think of your predicament in sin, that you're sinful by nature and you have a long record of sins, particular sins. They're more in number than the hairs upon your head. And God is holy. He sees every single sin that you've committed. There's a day of accounting, a day of judgment coming. And God is of purer eyes than to look upon sins. And if, even if, you should mend all your ways and reform yourself and say, I'm putting away these sins and I'm going to walk uprightly, there would still be all the guilt of all your sins formerly committed. And what will you do? How will you find a covering between yourself and a holy God? God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath burns down to the deepest hell. Where will you find a way of escape? And now this is the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherewith he loved his church, as that he first took our nature into union with his person, so that the two natures make one person. And he laid down his precious life, the God-man laid down his life, a perfect and complete satisfaction to the wrath of God, to make peace between God and the sinner who would believe upon the name of Christ. This is what Christ did when he gave himself. And you need to stop and meditate upon that. Is there any degree of love that we can then deny to our wives if we're thinking upon this? We're not in hell, but reconciled to God. And then can we count it burdensome, whatever we might be called upon to do for our wives? We are very much prone through the flesh to seek to extract from others what they never owed us, or to stand upon our rights if they fall short by a dime of giving us what they do owe us. But we are oh so slow to give up our things. And the only thing that can transform you into one who truly loves is the sight of Christ giving himself. How, if these things are true of the love of Christ, how should a husband love his wife? Christ is the model. Christ is the pattern. But still, you see him by faith, and then you have work to do. You need to love your wife. What would that mean? What should you do? Well, it should begin by dwelling with her, as Peter says. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. So, yes, there's business trips and so on. Your calling takes you away at times, lawfully so, from the marital abode. But you need to live with your wife. And in fact, you need to delight in doing so. You need to delight in your wife's company. She needs to be your favorite and most treasured companion. You need to delight in speaking with her and listening to her, in sharing your life with her. Dwell with your wives. And Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge. You need to know your wife. You need to study her. God has given you, in fact, in the very ordinance of marriage, he's given you an opportunity lifelong to be a student of your wife. And that's something you need to do actively, because it's the husband's duty to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. So it's not just a matter, men, of saying, now, if there's something you want to tell me, I'll passively take it in. But actually, this means loving our wives means actually drawing out from them and understanding them. And if they try to communicate something, perhaps you might even need to help them communicate what it is that's inside that they're having trouble expressing. You need to draw them out. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw that out. Loving our wives means providing for them. It means providing for them as abundantly as we possibly can. It means within our means, granting their requests. And if we don't have means, then seeking to increase our means in order to be able to lavish upon them as much as we possibly can. Later here in our passage, it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So you nourish your own body. If your body is lacking in nourishment or food, you don't even think or hesitate, will I nourish my body or not? You think, this is my body. I'm going to feed it and take care of it. And so ought husbands to abundantly provide for their wives. You should praise your wife. Proverbs 31, her husband also, and he praiseth her. You should praise your wife now with the praise that flows from love, that many daughters have done well, but thou hast excelled them all. You need to praise your wife in such a way as to, in your praise, set her above every other woman, as if you had eyes for no other. You need to content yourself with your wife. You need to drink water from your own fountain, as the wise man says. So, if the heat of your desires troubles you, well then quench that fire with water, but only water from your own fountain. Don't go to the common muddy river where who knows who has been washing who knows what filthy rags. Much less, don't break into your neighbor's house and drink from his fountain, but drink from your own fountain that God has sanctified unto yourself. Husbands, we need to deal tenderly with our wives, understanding that they are the weaker vessel. We need to allow more to our wives in terms of matters of comfort than we do to ourselves. In terms of matters of preference, we need to allow them more than we allow our own preferences. This is sacrificial love. In most cases, we need to refrain from pressing our authority to the utmost degree. We have authority, and God is first, and in order to keep God from being sinned against in our house, we need to use our authority. But in most cases, that won't mean pressing bare authority upon our wives. Our wives are wives. They are not children. Children are dealt with later. They are not servants. Servants are dealt with later. Ahasuerus erred by pressing his authority, his bare authority, to the utmost degree. What happened was partly his fault. We need to relieve our wives' burdens. A man should never seek to hinder his wife from spending herself for Christ. However, a man should notice when his wife is overwhelmed. We should notice, how many duties does my wife have? Are there too many demands upon her in terms of hospitality and and other things. How can I shift some weight onto my own shoulders? In fact, this duty of love is so comprehensive that we need to have love in every word, every look, and every thought that we think about our wives. This is the Lord's calling when he says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He tells us not only about the manner of Christ's love for the church, but he also tells us some things about the aim of Christ's love to his church. Verses 26 and 27. When Christ gave himself for his church, he did so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How does love express itself in the case of Christ's love to his church? First of all, by sanctifying her on earth. Secondly, by glorifying her in heaven. So Christ sanctifies his church on earth, and he uses means to do so with the washing of water by the word. Now, we're not here to say there's a complete parallel or perfect resemblance between what Christ did and what husbands must do. In fact, let me just press you with this. Most of us, you know, we married our wives when they were already Christians. They were already holy in the Lord. But look how Christ came and found his church in what condition? In a filthy condition. That's what we were when he found us. He did not love us because we had anything lovely. But by loving us, he has made us to be sanctified and clean. And this, we need to deeply root this in our hearts. We need to remember our own sins. We need to remember Christ's patience with us in order to make us to forbear with our wives. We notice how Christ, in sanctifying and cleansing his church, he uses means. How does he do it? With the washing of water by the word. And so he tells, verse 26 describes the spiritual thing, sanctifying and cleansing. And then it further describes the outward sign by which that sanctifying and cleansing is accomplished. And so there appears to be a reference to baptism here, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, notice a few things about baptism. It is not telling us here that the thing that has power to wash is the water itself. Where does the efficacy of baptism come from? Not from the water, but from the death of Christ. Notice that. Christ gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it. So the efficacy comes from Christ's death. Also notice that this washing is joined with the word. Cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So baptism profits by being joined with the word. That is the word of promise. How do you benefit from your baptism? By faith. Does anyone benefit from baptism who doesn't have faith? No. However, baptism is of great benefit when it is joined with the word and received by faith, because then it is a means by which Christ shows forth the cleansing efficacy of his own death. And in that way, it is, when received by faith, a means of grace. Now, this you might say, well, it seems like a digression when we're talking about how husbands need to love their wives. But it's not a digression at all. Because just as he's speaking here about husbands loving their wives, he's opening up to us these gospel realities of how Christ sanctifies his church. And so, husbands, we need to be well-versed in the mysteries of the gospel. Your wife, in a manner, is your disciple, whom you are to train in the things of the Lord. You are to wash her with water by the word. You're married, I trust, to a woman whose heart and conscience are sensitive. And as you go through life with her, there are going to be times she's convicted about her sin, and she looks into your eyes, and she asks you, is there any hope for me? She's going to ask you, how can a sinner like me possibly change or be sanctified? And you do not have the place of Christ. You did not lay down your life in order to purchase holiness for your wife. However, you need to be able to show her the gospel way of salvation. You need to be able to take her by the hand and stand with her at the foot of the cross and show her how Jesus Christ is the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. You need to be able to say, remember how his side was pierced and there came out blood and water. Blood in order to propitiate the wrath of God for that guilty thing, sin, and water, the efficacy of his spirit in order to purge away the filthiness of the contamination of sin. You need to be able to train her up to believe more thoroughly upon the word of promise so that her sanctification advances. This is love. And Christ's love to his church has the ultimate aim of his church's glorification in heaven. That tells us, for one thing, that we need as husbands to have an eternal focus in view. Our marriages on earth are temporary. In the resurrection, they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. But we are, as Peter says, heirs together of the grace of life. We need to be able to point our wives to the glory that is to come. And there's something more here. It's breathtaking. But think about Christ's relationship to his church. What we're being told is that he loved her, gave himself for her in order to sanctify and cleanse her, with this last day in view in which he presents her to himself, a glorious church, absent of spots and wrinkles, present holiness, so that she might be with him in glory. And then you begin to remember, Paul says elsewhere, the woman is the glory of the man. Solomon says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. So the way in which your virtuous woman is a crown unto you is a picture on earth of something that is eternal. It's a partial resemblance, but a true one. Christ, he has no failings to be covered, but you have failings to be covered. That's part of what your wife does for you. She covers your failings, that people can't see your deficiencies because of the way that she makes up for you and supplies your wants. And she makes you look good. She makes you look better than you deserve to look. She is a crown to you. It's enough mercy to have our shameful nakedness covered. But does God also give a crown to us? He does. Your wife is your crown. And in that, there's a reflection of something glorious that's coming. The church being with Christ and presented unto Christ as a glorious church. Elsewhere in this epistle, he calls the church Christ's fullness. The manifestation of Christ's fullness is in his church. In some sense, the completion of Christ is in his church. And so this, husbands, it should be deeply affecting to us. It should make us very far from shifting blame to our wives. That's what Adam did, of course, in the garden. How cowardly that is. When we think about this, that should appear in our eyes the most base and despicable thing that a man could do. If his wife is his crown and glory, for a man to say, you know, well, we failed in this way, or, you know, we were late, or whatever it was, because, you know, she did this or that. How unchristlike. Rather, we ought to delight in our wives and praise them. Well, then we see something of a husband's love for his wife learned from Christ. But there's more. Secondly, a husband's union with his wife learned from Christ. And here we come into the things that Paul calls a great mystery. Verses 28 to the end of the chapter. There's something said here about the marriage union in general. Notice when we read in Genesis chapter 2, we read of God making the woman out of the man, bringing her unto the man, uniting Adam and Eve together in marriage. And then there is a lesson drawn, or a conclusion. And that same conclusion is right here in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. So this is true across the board of marriages in general. And there is in marriage a union that is nearer than the union unto father and mother. You know how God places such emphasis upon our duties towards father and mother in his word. The first commandment out of the second table of the law is to honor father and mother. You know the terrible threatenings that God makes against the eye that mocks the father and scorns to obey its mother. It'll be picked out by the eagles. There's all this tremendous biblical weight about our duties towards parents. But here, the union of a man to his wife is a nearer union than the connection and duties towards father and mother. Not that forsaking father and mother means you leave all your duties towards them, nor does it mean you enter into marriage without their advice and counsel, but it does mean that there's a relationship that's more fundamental, which is taken up. And there is something breathtaking in marriage itself. Even just consider marriage as God's ordinance from creation. The man and his wife are joined, and they two shall be one flesh. Think about, in some cases, there's a man and a woman, they've known each other for a space of months, and then they're basically total strangers. But even if you've known each other for longer than that, God's ordinance of marriage takes two strangers, basically, and makes them into one person together. That is, one flesh. And this is, it's breathtaking. But then, the apostle, he deepens this for us, because he shows us not only the creation ordinance of marriage, but he shows us something about Christ's relationship to his church. He says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And literally, that is out of his flesh and out of his bones. Now, remember, in the very first marriage, Adam and Eve, there was something there that isn't there in later marriages. So God made Eve out of Adam. He took a rib out of Adam and made or built the woman, and then brought her to the man. Speaking cautiously, we could say, in a sense, Adam was Eve's father and husband. It's impossible in any other case. But just to make the point that Eve actually originated out of Adam and was differentiated from him and then brought unto him and united with him. Now, this is true of the church's relationship to Christ. Not only are we members of his body, but we are members who are of him, from him. We are out of him and then joined unto him. So a natural man is a piece of the first Adam propagated according to the flesh. But a spiritual man is in some way a piece of Jesus Christ propagated and brought forth by the Spirit. That God on the cross, he opened the side of our heavenly husband with the spear of the soldier in order to create a wife. That is, to create her by washing her by the blood and spirit. In order that Christ might have a spouse, God brought her forth out of Christ and then unites her unto Christ. On God's side, by the working of the Spirit. On our side, by faith. And this is a great mystery. But in all creation, there is one thing that most fitly sets forth or resembles this great mystery. And that is the marriage union. We can say that creation in all its vastness in some way expounds God. But in all of creation, marriage expounds Jesus Christ. This, well, brethren, I was telling the women last week that they shouldn't be like that man who's walking along the street and beating his head with a stick. You shouldn't say, I have a headache, therefore I'll beat my head. It's your own head. Don't beat your head. The reverse is true. Your wife is your body. Notice the way that the apostle says this. It really stretches us, doesn't it? He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, okay, could it possibly mean men ought to love their wives as much as they love their own bodies? If that's all he had said, maybe we'd be left with that understanding. But notice how he continues. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So he's not saying love your wife as much as you love your body. He's saying, love your wife because she is your body, because she is you. Your wife is your second self. And if to love her is to love yourself. And then he comes back to that. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. You know that it says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our neighbor, that is, as much as we love ourselves. But in marriage, there's something more. It's not just as much as you love yourself. It is your wife is your body. She is your second self. Therefore, love her. Love her because of that union that God has made between you and her. This should deeply stir up within us a pursuit of unity within our marriages. Wives need to contribute to it. Husbands need to lead the way and pursue in actual practice that which God is in fact true, that husband and wife are one. We need to strive after having one mind and one purpose. we need to strive after sharing all of our joys and all of our sorrows. Notice, you know, it's one thing to say, you need to love your wife because if you give to her, then you'll eventually receive back what you give to her. Now, that's actually true. And praise God that it's true. But I mean more than that. I don't just mean give to your wife because you'll get something back for yourself. I'm saying you need to love your wife because she is you. You need to love her as if you didn't have a self. This is, well, it's a picture of heaven, isn't it? Just think of that. A wife selflessly submitting to her husband, her desire being towards him, her very desires and wishes being submitted to him, and the husband loving her as if he had no self, as if he saw that she is my second self. Well, words are failing me, but may the Lord help us to set these things forth in our practice. What near affection and warm delight and free communication of all that we have we ought to show unto our wives. And as the Lord enables us to do so, our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and God the Father by him. Amen. Let's stand then and pray. O Lord, our God, we have handled a portion of thy word which says this is a great mystery. And we do worship thee for the greatness of the mystery. We do thank thee, O God, for thy creation ordinance of marriage. We thank thee for the meaning given to it under the gospel, redemption, union with Christ. We thank thee for the scriptures that instruct us in these things. For this passage, we thank thee for the Song of Solomon and all its riches. And help us, we pray, towards meditation upon these things. Help us to set our meditations upon Jesus Christ, his love, his union with his church. Help us to drink from him, from that fountain, and so to bear fruit in our practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.